The thing I want to kind of touch on this morning is I want to go back to this idea right here, okay? Mark is a book of contrasts. In fact, that's how Mark writes. He writes like an Oreo cookie. So there's something dark, and then there's something light, and then there's something dark again. And we've been watching that as we've been going through this. And sometimes he even covers it in milk chocolate. Actually, when I put the screen up there, I thought about Super Bowl. I don't know why. My mind does strange things when I'm thinking about this stuff. But anyway, as you look at that picture, those pictures up there, where is your eye drawn? To which one? The big one, okay. And on that big picture, where is your eye drawn? To the white or to the black? How many draw to the white? How many draw to the black? Okay, so there are a few, okay, that are drawn to the black. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? As to which way you're moving. And so in this passage, as we've been talking about, we talked about Mary and Simon in the first part of Mark 14. And in that one, we saw that Mary worshipped, and we contrasted Mary with Judas and the religious leaders who were denying or rejecting Jesus at that time. And we could see that she was the white and they were the dark of that contrast. And then last week we talked about Judas himself and how he was contrasted in that with the Lord's table, the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we had Judas inside this really white special time where Jesus is having this Last Supper with his disciples. And he says, all of you, one of you is going to betray me. Inside of that thing. And all of a sudden, we're blown away by the fact that one of these 12 men could actually betray Jesus. It's amazing. And Jesus says, every one of you had that capacity. And we talked last week how every one of us has that capacity. And all that we know in that is that only the person knows where they stand before God. Whether they have a relationship with God, whether they have asked him to forgive their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, only I know where I stand. You can think you know, but just like we saw last week, none of the disciples knew that Judas was the one who would betray. Not one of them. So you can't know what another person's heart is, okay? Only we can know. And so when it comes to the idea of belief and unbelief, we said, make sure that you know who you believe in. So today we're going to be talking about desertion. And this has to do with the 11 disciples who were left after Judas left it. And we're going to watch this in terms of scenes. And so there's about five scenes here I want to walk you through today. And we're going to walk through quite a bit of scripture. And as we do that, I just want you to see this idea unfold as Mark does it. He contrasts it continually through this whole section. And so if you take your Bibles, we'll have some of this on the screen up here. But before we do, I want you to ask yourself a question. Have you ever asked, why did these men leave Jesus? Have you ever asked the question? Ever asked the question, you know, they've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They have walked with him. They have seen everything he's done, and we're going to see this a little bit later. But these men were his best friends. So what were the circumstances around these men that made them take off and run? Unless we think we are holier than thou and above these men, understand, now put yourself in their situation and ask yourself the question, would I have run at that time? We'll talk a little bit about that as we go through this. So we're going to start off with this particular passage right here, Mark 14, beginning of verse 27. And it says, on the way. So they were in the upper room. They were in this place where they were having the Last Supper, and they'd finished this. It's probably about midnight when they're doing this. And as they're moving from this location to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is outside the walls of Jerusalem, so they have to come down out of their room, have to make their way around the streets of Jerusalem at that particular time. They go out the wall, they go down through the Kidron Valley, they walk up the Kidron Valley, and then uphill into the area called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane was a place that Jesus and his disciples often went to get away and to pray. And so it says here that on the way, as they are walking, now we don't know whether it was in the valley or it was in the city or it was in the area that was Gethsemane, the olive trees, Jesus looks at them and he says, all of you will desert me. Man, okay, so go back. Now, go back to this last table. What was the last time Jesus said something like that? One of you is going to betray me. There's the first gut punch. And now they're on their way, and Judas is gone, and the betrayer's out of here, and we're all cool, and we're walking with Jesus, and we're going to pray with him, and he looks at them, and as he's on the way, he kind of just says it like this. He says, all of you are going to betray me. He says it nonchalantly, and they take another gut punch. For the scripture says, the God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus takes this passage out of Zechariah and he applies it to himself and he says, God will strike the shepherd. Well, I always thought that Satan struck the shepherd. No, it says God will strike the shepherd. This is God's plan. God's plan is that the shepherd would become his body and his blood, the sacrifice necessary for all men. God will strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. And so he takes the idea that you're all going to desert me, and then he places behind it the force of the prophecy of Zechariah, and he pushes this right into their face and says, this is what's going to happen. He predicts their betrayal or their desertion. And then he says this, but after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you into Galilee and meet you there. So there's a statement, a prediction of desertion, and then there's the hope of restoration in that very verse right there. You see it? If you've ever been diagnosed with a disease, you're in the hospital, you're in the doctor's office, and the doctor comes in, and all the tests are done, and he comes back, and he says to you, you have, fill in the blank. What do you hear after that? Nothing. Is there any wonder that these men heard nothing after I will desert you, you will all desert me? And then the force of that prophecy. And we look at it and we say, oh, that's, you know, we just walk right over top of that. But emotionally, set yourself in that situation. It's like they were told, you have cancer. And all of a sudden, they didn't hear the hope. It was hopeless at this point. Peter heard the dessert deal. He heard it. Now, just so you understand that Peter is not alone in all this. Peter is the first-hand witness to Mark who's writing this. So Mark is the writer, the apostle Mark, no, he's not apostle, excuse me, the disciple Mark, and who you're going to see in a little bit. Mark is the writer, Peter is his first-hand witness who's giving him the information as he writes this, and the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is all coming together, but Peter's a first-hand witness. But Peter is just simply this example of all. So he tended to put his foot in his mouth the fastest. But every one of those men who were following, it we'll see, is in the same camp. They think the same way. They are doing the same thing that Peter's doing. It's just that he is a little more vocal about it. Okay? Peter says, even if everyone deserts you, I never will. He evidently wasn't listening. Peter replied, I tell you the truth. This is the verily, verily, truly, truly. This is the gospel truth. Listen up, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And you will deny that you even know me. Peter declares, no, absolutely not. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. Mark is really the one who says this best. He puts all of these 11 men in the same category. Peter's the one who's a voice. Everybody else is the same. The prediction of desertion is scene one. Now we move into scene two. And they have arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says here in verse 32, and they went to the olive garden called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John with him, and they went a little farther on. He became deeply troubled and distressed, and he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went on a little farther and fell to the ground, and he prayed, "If this is possible, may this awful hour awaiting him might pass by. Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you will not give into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer before. And when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open and they didn't know what to say. And when he returned a third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let us be going. Look at my betrayer has come." So Jesus is walking into the garden. The weight of what he's going to be doing, the weight of the crucifixion is already started to lay on him. The weight of the sin of all mankind is starting to press onto him. And he says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." This is that emotion that we get when we lose someone who was really, really, really close to us. This is the person where it's a child, or it's a spouse, and you've lost them. This grief that weighs heavier than anything in our lives. Our soul is crushed. We got nothing left. Jesus is crying out to his Father, "If you could take this away from me." Understand, this is the plan of God, and the Son of God is equal with the Holy Father who is in heaven, and the Holy Spirit resides within Jesus. And so this is the Godhead talking to itself. This is the human Jesus talking to his Father and saying, "Would you please, if possible, take this away? Can we do this a different way? But not my will, but yours." The Son submitting to the Father. And then he says to his disciples, "Stay here and watch with me." He returned and found the disciples asleep. And we know this. We know they did this. Have you ever noticed how many times he found them asleep? Three? Do you see a pattern here? "You're going to betray me three times. You fell asleep three times." And later on in restitution, we're going to see that Jesus says to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three, three, three. Is not Jesus saying something here in this pattern? Mark, the Holy Spirit are saying to us, there's a point. This is a repetition of three. This is important. Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't it interesting that on Sunday morning it is really easy to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do that." And on Wednesday, when the pressure of those sins that seem to hit every one of us in different ways, all of us have different sins that beset us, okay? We all have different ones. But they all harangue us. They all come at us in the same way, which is when we get weak, when our flesh is strong today and our spirit is on task, and the spirit is still on task, but the flesh cannot make it through the week. And by Wednesday, it's kind of like, man, you're getting gut punched by this temptation right and left, and you have no strength left. This is the warning for the believer. Notice he says, "I want you to watch and pray." Be aware and keep talking. You ever notice that when temptation hits us, And these men's temptation of this day was a very significant temptation, but our temptations that hit us, notice that when the temptation comes at us, the prayer tends to go out the window. You stop talking to the Father when you start to be tempted. And when you yield to temptation, man, it's kind of like all communication stops with the Father, and now you're talking to yourself. So watching, being aware of the temptation and praying is one of the ways that Jesus says this will help you withstand the temptation. But these men couldn't do it. And by the way, neither can we. We do a terrible job. Scene two. So on to scene three. The rest, the betrayal, the arrest, and the desertion. And actually this doesn't... This begins in verse 43 and goes down to verse 52. And it says here, and immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of his 12 disciples, arrived, and the crowd of men armed with swords came to get him. And so you remember this story. The story's going on that these men, this crowd comes in, and Judas comes up to Jesus, and he gives him a hug around the shoulders, and he kisses him on the cheek, which is a sign of greeting for a rabbi. It was a friendship greeting toward a rabbi. And he says, when I kiss the man, that will be who it is. And so somebody asked me, I said, why? So don't these people know who Jesus is? Well, think about this. There are no electric poles in the park. There are no LED lights. Okay? Yeah, they may be carrying torches, but have you ever tried to see somebody in the shadows of a torch? Because they're not getting close to him. Okay, he's over there and they're over here, and there's no way to tell who this is. They don't know whether Jesus is one of Peter or Peter's Jesus. And so it takes a man to identify the man, and he does it through a kiss. And as soon as that happens, it just becomes a mob scene. Somebody cuts off somebody's ear with a sword, and everybody's scrambling to figure out what's going to happen, and you know, you think that this all happened in a kind of a logical, easy going. This is not a scene that's been mapped out. Nobody knows what's going on, and nobody knows what's going to happen next. Now, there were no guns at this knife fight because they didn't have them. But had there been, you know, it would have been that what we see in the movies today. It would have been everybody's guns drawn on somebody else. Okay? That's kind of what the scene is. All the swords are out. The clubs are up. You know, they're surrounding everybody. And Jesus says, stop. Am I some dangerous criminal? Am I some criminal that you couldn't have arrested me when I was out in public? And then we see this statement, then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. And I really appreciate Mark as he describes this one young man, because most people believe that this is Mark. The one young man following behind was clothed only in long linen shirt. And when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and he ran away naked. Why is this in here? Remember the contrast that we were talking about, the black and the white? Okay, this is a moment of contrast. This is a statement of how severe this situation was. Only a man who fears for his life lets go of his cloak and runs away naked. Okay? This is not a birthday party for Jesus. This is a lynch mob looking to kill whoever they can get all hands on to get rid of this man. And these men ran away in fear for their lives. Never forget that we have never been in that situation that I know of. I've never been in a situation like that. So we cannot stand in judgment over these men. We can simply say, if I was in that situation, I know. Because he said, all of you will desert me. I would have been one of those men running away. Desertion is something that none of us like to talk about. And then we move from that into scene four, which is Peter's denial. Again, we're seeing contrast. We're seeing ups and downs, highs and lows all the way through this passage. And here, in this particular passage, it actually begins in verse 53, and I don't want to read all that, but I want to describe it. Because it says here in verse 53 that they took Jesus to the high priest's home where the leading priests and elders and the teachers of religious law were gathered. Now, this is really odd because it's against the law. It's against Jewish law to try somebody at night. And you cannot do it in secret. Okay? It has to be in public. It has to be in this public gathering place. So it would be like saying to us, okay, tonight, all the elders and the council are going to meet at my house, and we're going to talk about something really, really, really secret instead of doing it right here in this building. Follow me? So they're in the house of a high priest, and it's a big house, okay? It has an upstairs, and it has a courtyard downstairs that has rooms off of that, and then has an entryway, and it has a guarded gate. They're there because they want secrecy. They don't want anybody to know what's going on. And they do the trial at night, illegally, in the house of the high priest, which is also off limits. That's where they do it. And they do a mock-up trial. They try to get all these people to come in and they have to have two or three witnesses, preferably three witnesses, that confirm everything that he said and that he said that he was the Son of God. And they can't do it. They can't do it. And then the high priest looks at Jesus and he says, "Are you not the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am who you say I am." And they declare blasphemy, which is him declaring that he's God, and they say that he deserves to die and all that's going on. And while this is all going on, two disciples get over their fear a little bit and they come into this area. So John says that John went there ahead of time. He knew somebody in the high priest's house who opened the door for them, and Peter's with John. So they both sneak into this area. They walk into the courtyard. So Jesus is up on the second floor, okay? The courtyard's down in the center, kind of a great big open area, and they have a fire going down in there, and the guards are standing around the fire, and Peter joins the guards. Just interesting. He stands with the guards, and then a servant girl. Oh, another contrast. A servant girl? One of the guards didn't say something? No, it's the servant girl of the high priest who comes and says, "Aren't you one of them?" "No, no, no, no. You don't know what you're talking about." And so it says that he moves. He's in the courtyard below, and one of the servant girls was working for the high priest, came and noticed Peter and warned him, warming himself by the fire, and she looked at him closely and says, "You were one of those with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And he went on out into the entryway. So he moves from the courtyard away from the fire out into the more dark areas, kind of the area that's not lit as well. Okay, but there's people standing out there. And so the rooster crows the first time. And he doesn't connect the dots because he's not thinking about those things. I'm wondering if he's not listening to what's going on upstairs, if they can't hear this down below here. I'm sure that's not soundproofed. I'm wondering if he hasn't had some glances at Jesus who's up there, whether he can see him. We're not told, except in John where it says that when he denies him the last time, it seems like there's a look from Jesus to Peter that clicks. And when the servant girl saw him standing there outside in the entryway, she began telling the others, "Hey, this guy right here, he's one of them. He's not one of us, he's one of them." But Peter denies it again, second time. And a little later, some others of the bystanders, now it's become a mob scene. Now there's other people who are joining in this process, not just the servant girl. It's the others who now have been alerted to the fact that this is a Galilean. This is one of Jesus' followers. A little later, they said, "You must be one of them. You're a Galilean." And Peter swore, "A curse on myself if I'm lying. I don't know the man you're talking about. I don't know this man." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And it says in Mark, and these are Peter's words, I'm sure, Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind, and before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And he broke down and wept. May I ask you a question? What's the difference between betrayal and desertion and denial? What's the difference? This one doesn't know who Jesus is. He knows who he is, but he's never made a personal profession of faith in this man. This one here knows him, has a personal profession of faith, and the denial and the desertion are temporary. This one's permanent. This one's temporary. So most of us in this room fall into this category. Some people call this backsliding. This is where the sin of our lives gets better of us, and we just kind of fall off the backside of whatever faith we have. You know, we still believe, we still know we're going to heaven, but you know what, we're living in sin and we're having a great time, and you know what, the things I was doing, the Bible studies and the church and all that kind of stuff, you know, that just doesn't make any difference because I feel bad when I go there. Therefore, I'm just not going to go there anymore. And there comes a time where you hit this wall where the rooster crows the second time. And you realize that you're busted. Peter, it says, broke down and wept. Again, remember, this is not just Peter. This is all those 11 disciples. So we move from that in Mark's thing into the time of restoration. And here I need to hook up two things. And we're going to just jump to these two verses. The first one is the one we talked about before. This is what Jesus says. He says, on the way, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me. But after I'm raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, and I will meet you there. So this is what he said before. This is not what these guys are remembering. Okay? And then you jump over to his resurrection in chapter 16. Now notice what Jesus does here in chapter 16. This is the angel is at the tomb, and Mary's there, and the two Marys, and they're going to take care of this body, and they find the tomb empty, and the angel's there and says, don't be alarmed, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Isn't he here? He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where his body was. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, interesting, including Peter. Not just go tell the disciples. Go tell everybody and make sure that Peter knows. Tell him face to face because he doesn't listen too good. Okay, I'm just putting words between the lines there. That Jesus is going ahead of you into where? Galilee. And you will see him there just as he told you before he died. Do you see restoration? I see it coming. Okay, I see restoration coming. So what happened to these men between the time that they deserted Jesus, that they betrayed him, and then he was crucified on the cross, and this took place on a Friday night. They had all day Saturday, and then they had Sunday morning. And I don't know how far into Sunday, I'm not prepared to even speak to that right now, but you know, so we're Sunday morning, that he's risen, and this comes then, and isn't it phenomenal? You know, they've had all that time to dwell on that. And so what did they do during that time? Well, when it says he broke down and wept, the word actually here for his weeping right here, he broke down and wept as bitter tears. Bitter tears. These are tears of, I am not worthy. I'm broken. There's nothing left. I got nothing left. When I think about what these men did, and I think about the struggles that we have, we deal with, I'm convinced that sometimes we have to come to this deep, deep pit where we have lost everything. We have only bitter tears. What is it? What have I done? What have I done? They got nothing left. Their leader's gone. The disciples are scattered. Their friends are gone. They're on their own. And so you move from there into this idea of restoration. I'm going ahead of you into Galilee. Now, you have to jump in your mind now with me, because I don't have anything on the screen, and we're not going to read this. But if you go to John 21, and you just might note this, that you hook this passage up to John 21, because the two are connected. Okay, John 21 is a story about Jesus and the disciples. So when these men decided they were taking off, they actually took off, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. And so that means I'm going back to what I know to do. Okay, so what's going on in Peter's mind? He's saying, I think I've wasted everything. I think I've wasted the last 3.5 years. I'm going back to what I know to do. And so he goes out and he gets in his fishing boat, gets his nets out. He goes back to 3.5 years before, and he says, I'm going to go fishing. And several of his men says, yeah, look, I'm going with you. And they go out into the lake, and it says they fish all night and catch nothing. And somebody walks up on the shore and they holler out to them and says, you know, how's the fishing going? You know, that's how fishermen do with fishermen. How's the fishing going? I got 3 or 4 in the bucket over here. You know, they say, I got nothing. We fished all night. He says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. You'll catch all you need. Do you remember what it was like when Jesus first came to these men? This was the exact same situation. They'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. Jesus says, throw that other side of the boat. What do you know? You're not a fisherman. Well, just do what I say. They do it. They caught this load of fish. And at that very moment, they're thinking back, that kicks them clear back to 3.5 years before, and they realize this is Jesus. They do it. The nets are so full of fish, they can't get them in. And so Peter jumps out of the boat. This is Peter. Jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, finds Jesus standing there. He's got a charcoal fire. He's got fish in the fire already. He's got the coffee brewing. And everybody gets in there. They bring some more fish so they can all eat. And he feeds them. And they sit around this fire, and they know this is Jesus. And then the story goes that Jesus takes Peter, and he starts to talk to Peter. And I think that in his talking to Peter, he's talking to all of them. He says, Peter, do you love me? And so he uses the word agapeo, which is unconditional love. Do you unconditionally love me? And Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a brother, but I don't love you like unconditionally. So he's being real honest, which is fantastic. This is where restoration has to occur. You have to be absolutely honest with God. You can't just say, he says to you, do you agape love me? And you say, oh yeah, I agape love you. That's what we do Sunday mornings. So he asks him again. He says, do you agape love me? Agape, oh, love me. Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, oh, Lord, you know I only can phileo you. I can only love you as a brother. And each time after this, he says, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And then he asks him a third time. Only this time, Jesus changes his word. He says, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? And Peter says, absolutely, Lord. You know I love you like a brother. I want to do more, but I have no strength inside of me. Each time Jesus says to Peter, I want you to do something. I have a job for you. You need to step up to the plate now and do this. That's the restoration. But the actual permanent restoration occurs as we move into the book of Acts. Because these are still men who have weak flesh, spirits that want to do it, but weak flesh. They have no capacity inside themselves. And in Acts 2nd chapter, we see something happen to these men that changes them. And in Acts the 2nd chapter, we see that God, through the Holy Spirit, comes and he indwells. He falls upon these people in this upper room. And these 12 men are a part of it. And Peter's one of these men. And it falls on him. And the Spirit of God fills him from the inside out. God comes to live inside Peter. The Spirit of Jesus lives inside Peter. And when the crowd comes and starts to jeer at these men and has kind of this mob scene starting up again, Peter stands up and he says, men of Israel, By the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what's going on. This is what happened. You crucified Jesus. He died for your sins. You all can repent of your sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter becomes a new man because something's inside of him. The Holy Spirit. You see, our flesh and our spirit work together. But we need the strength of God's Spirit with our spirit to give the power for our flesh to not move toward temptation, but move away from temptation. If you have a Bible with you this morning, this is not on the screen. Something the Lord gave me this morning as I was meditating on this. The book of Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 19th verse, actually the 19th verse, and this is what this says. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? So the context of this verse is they are struggling with sexual temptation. And he says, the Spirit's been given to you. He's inside you. Your body is a temple. You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. That's what we're going to celebrate right here. This is the high price. The blood of Jesus Christ and his body. So you must honor God with your body. So why do I bring that to you? Because desertion is not just about being afraid of dying. Desertion happens when we choose to follow after our sin and not follow after Jesus. That's desertion. And it can happen in a day. I say, well, I'm going to go this way today. And then at the end of the day, and I say, I'm going to swing back over here. I desert him for that time. I'm not loyal. Our sin, the sin of a Christian, is what causes us to move away from Jesus. And we say, well, it's no big deal. In fact, how many times have you been in that sin that seems to hit you most often, and the thought in your mind is, it's no big deal, you can be forgiven. Yeah, you can. But it is a big deal. That's what this verse says. It's a big deal. Because the Spirit of God lives in you, and every time you choose to go your own way, he is grieved inside us. Just like the soul of Jesus being crushed by the sin at that point, I think the Spirit of God is crushed when we choose to move away from the love of Jesus to our own ways. You see, desertion is something that we all struggle with, and if you want to place another word beside this, just put the word backslide. Just put the word sin. These men's sin was fear, not faith. And pride. And thinking they had it all together. And Jesus says, watch and pray, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The only strength for the flesh is to give it no strength at all. And find the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. Watch and pray. Satan's coming after you. Are you praying? As soon as you stop praying, better get ready. The fall's coming. Because I think I can do it on my own. When I don't pray, that's when I know that I'm in control and I'm doing this on my own terms. So as we come from this passage and these ideas to this table, I want you to remember that this is not a tradition that just was introduced by the church. This was given to us by Jesus Christ. And it happened the Last Supper. And Jesus here says in Mark 14, which we read last week, he takes the bread and he broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples saying, take it, for this is my body. So the bread we're going to accept this morning, that we're going to take this morning, is represents Jesus' body. It's not his body. It's a representation of it. It's a symbol of his body. So what does that mean? His body was necessary. It was the human part of him. It was necessary for the blood to be in the body. So it was his sacrifice of his life for us. And the cup that we're going to take here, the grape juice that's in this cup, okay, is a symbol of his blood. And that's what he says. He says, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and the people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many." It's poured out as a sacrifice. It is the thing that forgives our sins. So as we come to this table this morning, first of all, I want you to know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've asked him to come in and to cleanse your sin, to forgive your sin, and you basically are saying today, Lord, I really have no strength in my flesh, but my spirit really does want to follow you. Okay? Join me at this table. Join us at this table. It's not based upon this church. It's based upon the one who offers it to us. So we will take the bread individually, okay, separately. And it's a great time to have a conversation with God right now. God may have spoken to you this morning and says, this is what I want you to deal with, and I want you to take care of this, and I want, you know, it's a great time to do this, okay? Great time to reset with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will take the cup, but we'll hold the cup and we'll take it together as a whole body, because it represents this new covenant, this new grace that God gives to us, this work of the Spirit of God within us that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. So as I pray, would the servers come to the front? Father God, we thank you that you have given us this symbol to remind us of what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. You sacrificed your body, your life. It was broken, literally broken at the end. And you gave up your blood, your lifeblood, that we may live. Lord, I ask that as we take this bread this morning, that you would minister your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy to us. For Father, we all have walked in our own ways this week. And Father, as we take the cup after that, we give you thanks for it. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would minister a renewed hope and power in the Holy Spirit in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray.